In your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, we will be looking at verses 10 to 16. And as you're turning there, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would open our minds and our hearts. Lord, we just ask that your will would be done. Lord, it is easy to get distracted and to let everything in our lives get in the way of focusing on you, projects, plans, schedules, Lord. And so we ask for your spirit to draw our attention to you, get our minds off what may be plaguing us and onto you. And so, Lord, we desperately seek your fire and your power to flow through our minds, through our hearts, through our lives, and that the joy of you would be our strength. And so, Lord, may you fill us in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we're looking at Titus. We're looking at what the Lord is doing in the church as it forms us. And really, as you look through the book of Titus, you can kind of follow the flow if you look at the pronouns. Okay, and so at the beginning, we saw Paul referencing on himself and what he is doing, what he was called to do. So a lot of I's. And then the rest of chapter 1, it is they, them. And we're, you know, what good qualified elders will look like. And today we're going to look at them, the false teachers that stand in opposition to the faithful, mature Christian leaders, elders. And then when we get to chapter 2, he's going to change the pronouns to you. What are you supposed to be doing as people of God? And so that's the one you really want to be here for if you want to see your life's mission amongst the church. And so stay tuned. Don't skip that one because you don't want accountability. Be here for it because this is going to affect the health of our church, and we're going to spend a couple weeks on it. We're not going to plow through it. We're going to dwell on chapter 2. And then chapter 3, he changes the pronouns to we. What are we doing together as a church family? And so you can really see the flow and the process of Titus by looking at the pronouns. Just simple things, simple words that we can easily gloss over if we don't take our time to marinate and go through God's word. But today we're going to continue to look at the they pronouns that Paul is dealing with. And last week we looked at Paul's instructions for them, those faithful, mature leaders in the church that would become elders. And we talked about last week that it's that we don't just have elders in a church. There are other mature leaders, but it is important to have qualified men that are leading overall in the church. But here, Paul moves on from faithful, mature leadership to the problem of false teachers within the church. And so Paul is going to show a direct contrast between the description of elders, what elders should be, and then what false teachers are. Elders are to live out and teach the truth, and these false teachers are contradicting the claims of the gospel, not only in their teaching, but also in their actions, in their faith. And so if you'll look with me to Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 10 through the end of the chapter. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, But they deny them by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for good work. Some pretty intense accusations and language from Paul, but there's a reason for it. And the reason for it ultimately is, as we see in verses 10 to 12, is that the gospel is under attack. Paul goes on the offensive against the false teachers who are attacking the gospel or adding to it. These false teachers Paul describes as insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They're insubordinate. They're rebellious. They're causing trouble, not listening to the authority or truth of the scriptures. And so it's not just that they believe something wrong, but they're using what they believe that is wrong to cause issues, to not submit to the authority of God's word or even the authority that is placed in God's church through elders and leaders. They're empty talkers. That means basically what they're saying is just a vapor. There's nothing to it, and yet it seems to have substance. I don't know if you've ever driven through fog. Most of you probably have, but there's not much to fog, but it's there, and it's distracting. And it is dangerous, but when you think about fog or even clouds, it's just mist, it's just vapor, but it can cause damage. And so these words of these false teachers, they seem to be heavy and meaningful, but when you look at it, it's just mist, it's just vapor, and it's causing damage. There's no value in it or meaning. And with this, they are deceivers. They're leading people into falsehood, and they're lying. They're telling untruths. And so the basis of this is, in the church, only truth is allowed. And you think, well, that's kind of obvious. We wouldn't want untruths. But as we will see, the human heart is fallible. And there are going to be charlatans who come through. And Paul specifically points out one group that seems to be causing a lot of this trouble, and this is the circumcision party. And so the circumcision party is most likely Jewish Christians that are telling people that if they are going to be saved, they must also believe Jewish myths and Jewish commands, as we will see a little bit later in the latter verses. There may have been others as well in the church, but in particular, these Jewish converts are having some real success in stirring up families in the church. They are adding to the gospel. They are getting people to believe certain aspects of the Old Testament law that has been fulfilled or completed in Jesus Christ and saying, no, if you're to be a real Christian, you will set up booths and celebrate the feast of booths if you're going to be a real Christian. Or more specifically, you're going to follow Old Testament dietary laws if you are going to be truly saved, a true Christian. And we're going to see that. If you're going to be a pure, mature, saved person, you are going to follow these Old Testament laws. And so the gospel is under attack, and it affects the body of believers. These false teachers must be silenced because this false teaching is having a negative impact on the faith of those who are being bishop to constrain obstinate and self-willed men to be silent. For such persons, even though they are vanquished in argument, still do not hold their peace, and it frequently happens that the more manifestly they are refuted and vanquished, they become the more insolent. For not only is their malice strengthened and inflamed, but they give themselves up to indolence. I reply, John Calvin reply, when they have been smitten down by the sword of God's word and overwhelmed by the force of the truth, the church may command them to be silent, and if they persevere, they may at least be banished from the society of believers, so that they shall have no opportunity of doing harm. And so what John Calvin is saying is they must be addressed. And what you're going to find is when a false teacher is addressed, they actually start to get more persistent, more loud in the congregation. He says it might come to the fact that after trying to get them to understand the Word of God, eventually you might have to tell them to leave. And I had a friend of mine who was pastoring a church, and not very far into his pastorate, a woman came in and began to worship with the church, and she was a wonderful lady, but she started to hand out amongst the congregation what she called were prophecies and teachings. And one, they started to address this with her, and she started to do it more and more. And the elders of the church, my friend, had to say, no, this isn't right. And some of the teachings were in direct contrast of what the Word of God actually says. And she wouldn't stop. And so at some point, they had to say, you cannot attend this church any longer because of what you are doing. And you know, some in the church said, why are you being so mean? Why are you not allowing this woman to be around? And that's because false teaching is not allowed. Contradicting the scriptures is not allowed. And in this instance, what is happening is people are adding to the gospel. And it appears that people are actually buying this stuff, possibly literally, and so someone needs to shut them down. Someone needs to speak up and say, no, what you are teaching is wrong. Warning people of habitual, unrepentant, or unbridled sin is important and may dissuade people from dangerous sin. That is right. It may be even necessary to remind people that there is no assurance of salvation without obedience. But we must resist the human reflex to say that our goodness qualifies us for God's kingdom or salvation. And that is what these false teachers are saying, is you must be a good person and earn the kingdom of God. And that is in direct contrast to what the gospel actually says. The gospel actually says, you are not a good person, but God has sent his Son to save you and create within you a heart for him. And he makes you fitting for the kingdom through his righteousness and the work of his Spirit in your heart. There is no gospel and, by the way, or as some call the gospel plus message. If we add good works or rituals or myths to believing the gospel, then we may get good behavior, but we will also get either Pharisees or despair. Pharisees who walk and tote their goodness, how great they are, and you need to do what they say, or we get people that just can't get it together and they abandon the faith entirely because it's just too hard. And we'll look more at this when we see Paul's response to this attack on the gospel. And the motives of these false teachers is the reason for their attack on the gospel. Whether they realize or will admit they're attacking the gospel, they are. They are teaching falsely to gain shamefully. They're greedy and using their false teaching to get what they want from the church. And some of your translations may use the old term for filthy lucre. I like that term, but it's a bit misleading because it makes the money sound like money's bad, when in reality the money's not the problem, it's the heart that longs after the money. And so they're trying to get gain from people. They're trying to get maybe even status. from the church, but at least they're trying to gain some sort of well-being, most likely financial, through their teaching. Their motive is to get financial gain. They have what Paul will describe are the motives of the Cretan culture, not the motives of the kingdom of God. For Paul says, even one of their prophets, most likely Epimenides, but there's some evidence that there might be many that have said things like this. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. How would you feel if Paul were to come into here and say, Americans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons? How dare you, Paul? And so Paul is going out on a limb here in agreeing with this philosopher. But he's saying, even the Cretans know this about our people. And so if you were to look through the writings of Cretan philosophers, they would agree that this is a valid assessment of the culture of Crete. The morality of the Cretans was a low bar, and these false teachers who think they're great in the kingdom of God and the church are actually hitting the lowest bar you can have in Cretan culture, in the culture of the day. And so this might have offended those Cretans in the congregation, but in reality, those who have been changed by the gospel would say, you know what, Paul, you're right. I'm not that great. This is my culture. This is where I came from. But thanks be to God that Jesus Christ has come and changed my heart so I am a citizen of heaven and a part of God's culture. You know, it's not difficult to reach the low bar of culture. But God has brought us into his kingdom's culture, and that's a hard bar to hit. But we are thankful that we are not left to our own devices, but the grace of God through his word, through his spirit, through the encouragement of faithful believers battling along with us. We don't have to just hit the low bar, but Jesus works within us to grow in godliness and faith. Remember, that is what Paul starts off the letter, that his purpose was to share the knowledge of truth which accords with godliness, that we would grow. And so Paul calls on the elders who have shown their character already to defend the gospel and make it known that the gospel is about Jesus, not ritual and morality. This testimony is true. He agrees with the Cretan prophet, and he says, therefore, rebuke them sharply. And so Paul shows them how the church, how the elders are to respond to those who teach and live to the baser cultural level. The elders who have shown themselves to be faithful are to rebuke the false teachers sharply. There is, again, no room for untruth in the community. They need to be shown the falsehood of their teaching and conduct clearly and unwaveringly. But I want you to notice something. The elders are not to just go around rebuking people and silently and silencing people and then just booting people up out of the church because their doctrine is wrong or their teaching is wrong. Notice he says, rebuke them sharply. Be firm in this so that they may be what? Sound in faith. There is redemption here. There is the goal of maturity, even for the false teacher in this. We're not just running around with false doctrine radars, just trying to point out how people are just immature or false in their belief, but the goal is in a rebuke, again, or in a silencing, a redemptive goal that the truth may be known. It's not, you're wrong, get out. That's not the goal. The goal is, you're wrong. Here's the word of God. Learn it, live it, love it. They need to devote themselves to the gospel, not Jewish myths or man-made commands. And we're not exactly sure what these myths are or what the man-made commands are, but as we will see from verse 15, it probably has something to do with purity laws. And the language Paul uses really brings us back to Romans 14 with the weaker and strong Christian, and where Paul says, you know what, being a faithful Christian isn't about what you eat or drink. It's not about food and drink, but we have to have some grace here and realize that we do live with people that may be at different places in their understanding of God's word. But at the end of the day, we are not saved by what we eat. And God has, Jesus himself has made all things clean. Okay? So when a church says, this is not clean for you, you need to be careful. You need to be careful because there are some things, there are some principles that some things are not beneficial or they can be dangerous. You know, Paul says you should not be mastered by anything. But at the end of the day, specifically when it comes to food and drink, Jesus has declared all things clean. And Peter struggled with that. When an angel comes and gives him a vision of all these unclean animals that come, and he's like, heaven forbid I eat those. And God says, how dare you? How dare you call unclean what I have made clean? And so again, that is a man-made law that God has said is wrong. We get our marching orders from Jesus as revealed in the Bible, not our boundaries and barriers. And so the gospel is about being made right or pure, not through our rituals or our morality, but through Jesus. And so Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. And so that can kind of be like, well, does that mean just I can do anything I want? Not quite. It means that we are made pure by something or someone other than our actions. Believing or doing things not commanded in the Bible is not how one is saved as a Christian. Those things don't make you any more saved or any more pure. Some may say if you abstain from this or that other thing, or if you do this or that ritual, then you will really be saved. You'll be a real sharp Christian. But those things are not said in the Bible. They are man-made commands or myths or rituals. And so elders need to make the gospel known, that the gospel is about Jesus, not again, not rituals, not man-made commands, not myths, not purity laws. Being a strong or weak Christian is not about food. It's not about drink or whatever man-made things, but it is what the human heart wants to make it about. Because it's a lot easier to say, well, I'm hitting this, that, and the other bar, so that must mean I'm a Christian. Not necessarily. Because you can follow all the commands of the scriptures, and your heart can be as far away from Jesus as the pagan who just lives it up. Because it's not about man-made laws. You don't grow in holiness and sanctification by adding or taking away from the Bible. You grow and are sanctified as the Holy Spirit applies the Bible to your life and your actions. And so we are taught what is good and right, not from man-made laws, but God's word. And we're taught how to think about things of this world through God's word, because if we're honest, the God's word doesn't address every jot and tittle about what this life has to offer, but it can guide us in principles. So this doesn't mean that things God says are impure are all of a sudden pure. We have to get what God tells us is pure and impure. Or the things that are indifferent, that the Bible doesn't necessarily directly address. We need to wrestle through those things. But we need to wrestle through it with Scripture. What does God's word say? And those things God has not told us about one way or the other, we need his wisdom, and we need to do it prayerfully with God's word, not our own wisdom. We are not sanctified again from the outside. We are sanctified through the Spirit from the inside. And so Paul says, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And so what we do does matter and gives an indication to where we stand. But again, our actions do not earn our standing before God. Our actions tell us what is going on inside. Just as a doctor uses diagnostic tests and scans to show what is going on, so our lives and actions tell us what is going on with our hearts. Someone who doesn't or refuses to believe cannot be pure, even if they act morally, because it's about the heart. It's about the mind. Their minds and consciences are defiled by sin. They are not free in Christ to live for Him. There's no neutral human heart. There's no neutrality in the human heart. And I know that's hard for us to stomach, because there are some really awesome people who don't believe the gospel. But that is why it's so important to share the gospel and help them to see the beauty of the gospel, because there is no neutrality in the gospel. Before I came to faith, even though I lived in a Christian family, went to church from womb, I did not have the salvation until I professed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even though I was generally a nice kid, I needed the blood of Christ. My morality, being the angel outside the home, but the demon inside the home, you know what I'm talking about. I needed the blood of Christ to cover me. And so to try and live like the world and like the kingdom of God, Paul uses the Old Testament terms, detestable, like the idolatry of the Old Testament. It means we are disobedient. This is harsh, unfit for any good work, no matter how good it may look to the world. First and foremost, our concern is, do we trust Jesus? Because the gospel is about Jesus, not about our rituals. And so this includes the Pharisee, who just walks around pointing out everyone's sins and how unchristian they're acting, but they themselves refuse to be open and confess their own sins. Be wary of the person. And I would say, in Christian love, bring out the reality. If there is someone that just talks about everybody else's sin but doesn't ever take accountability for their own heart, be wary of that person. Because we all must understand that we all need the salvation of Jesus Christ. And we are all broken. And so if you find someone, if we're unwilling to confess our own sins but everybody else's sins, we need the gospel. That person needs the gospel just as much as anybody. As Gordon Fee, these persons who find an abomination everywhere are themselves abominable. A pure mind cannot be contaminated by physical contact, and the purest minds will have no relish in seeking unnecessary defilement. And so what that is saying is this reality that the mind of Christ grows in our minds and our hearts, and we desire good more than evil. And so by requiring more than the gospel, or by adding to the gospel, these false teachers are actually showing their detestable works. Their greedy actions and teaching are showing that while they claim to know God, they are actually far from Him. You can show your defilement by either outright disobedience, unrepentant, disobedient to God's command, or by trying to add boundaries and more to being saved. And so the church was being polluted, and the gospel was being polluted, rather than the purity of the gospel that we are saved by Jesus Christ. It's a heart issue. And despite the clarity of the Bible, the attitude to add to the gospel is everywhere. And there are plenty of counseling sessions, homes, camps, pews that want to make up rules to show how truly saved we are or how worthy of the gospel or the cross we are. And there's also plenty of, it doesn't matter what you do, Jesus loves you. Both are foreign to the gospel. And so both of these can either lead to someone thinking they're not valuable because they're just awful, wretched sinners, because they don't measure up to the rules, or it can lead to someone not caring and just living their lives. But the gospel is richer than all of this, and the gospel is that Jesus has rescued us from the dregs of sin, but also Pharisaical living and man-made rules. While we are not saved by our actions, God is concerned with what we do. But again, the motivation to live rightly and honor him comes from the fact that Jesus Christ loved us. While we were yet, what did Christ do? You can't clean yourself up for the gospel. You can't clean yourself up for salvation. So for the Pharisee or the false teacher, stop trying to get people to reach your standard and start preaching Jesus. That's the solution to the broken human heart. Start teaching Jesus. For the one who believes they don't measure up, stop trying to be good enough. I know, that's dangerous. And Paul had to address that. Should we sin so that grace may abound? Romans 6. Heaven forbid. But if we understand what Jesus has done to us, what he done for us, we see the goodness and we want to follow him to the storm, to the stormy seas. We want to walk on water to him when we see his beauty. When you come to God through the faith in Jesus, he makes you as righteous as Jesus right then and there. And he promises to work in your heart. And so you are saved. You are brought into the kingdom of God through the righteous work of Jesus, nothing else. And again, you don't even keep yourself in the kingdom by making yourself clean, because Jesus has promised to what? Put who in your heart? His Holy Spirit. And what does his Holy Spirit do? Ephesians 2 is very clear. He seals you. Okay, so it's not like, all right, Jesus, I've opened up my heart, come in, and then you do the spiritual work to make sure he can't escape. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not the morality of the scriptures. What happens is you say, God, I am a damnable sinner. But Jesus Christ is righteous. He is greater than my sin, and he dies on the cross for you, and he comes into your heart when you repent of your sin, and he sews himself up in your heart. You didn't put him here, but you believed because his Spirit worked on your heart, and he enters in, and he seals you. You don't seal yourself for the kingdom of God. And no, that doesn't mean that you walk around perfect. I think I've made that clear both through my teaching and my actions, that obviously God doesn't make you perfect immediately. But he does work in your heart. And we had in this room yesterday a room full of people that don't know that truth. But the truth was communicated, and I don't know how it landed. But pray for that group of people. You don't even need to know their names. That some seed of the gospel was planted and would grow. We have a purpose here, but if it's only to make sure that people look good, then we've lost it. What we want people to do is not look good, but look at Jesus. He is who we preach. He is who we proclaim. It is he who we must believe in. Because I'll be honest, church, I don't know what it is, but the last couple Sundays, and maybe this is my heart, so pray for me if this is a, but I feel like we're kind of just here. I think we're kind of just here. And I don't know what it is, and so I'm wrestling with my heart. Is it my leadership? Is it? So pray for me if it is, and that the Lord would reveal what it is. Or are we distracted by other things and we're not seeing Jesus clearly? Because that is a fear. That we're not seeing Jesus clearly and we're getting so distracted by many other things. And so Paul is saying here, don't get distracted by man-made laws, rules, and rituals. Make it about Jesus. He is the love of our life. He is our goal. He is our sacrifice. He is our Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of what? The world. And so for those of you who have been at this game and you've been, you know, I've done my time, stop it. You're not doing time. You're celebrating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and letting it affect your whole life until you croak. And for those of us who are younger, don't get distracted by trying to build your kingdom. Recognize that Jesus Christ has given his kingdom to you. And what does that mean for our lives and for our time and our schedules? Because I want Blessed Hope Church to be here until the day Jesus comes. But I want to ask you a question. Where are the seven churches of Revelation? And then again, God will do things in his wisdom. But one of the things, to the church of Ephesus, what does he tell them that they've lost? Their first love. I don't want us to lose our first love. I want our first love to be Jesus. I want that for my heart, and I want that for yours. And so don't just come to church. Don't do your time. Don't do it for me. Don't do it for my family. Do it because Jesus is your first love. Because he's more your first love over your kids. Because he's your first love over work. Because he's your first love over vacation. Because he's your first love over your health. Because he's your first love over your marriage. And when we make him our first love, then all of these things come into perspective. And so this is my prayer for us, church, is that we don't just look around for other things to just do, and we need people doing things, otherwise we're going to fall flat. But I want us to leave this room today, and whether we do it before we get to lunch, or afterwards, or before we lay down to sleep tonight, your homework is to bend your knee. And then follow that with the bending of your heart to seek the Lord, that he would be the prime of place, that he would be your first love, that you would take your morality, that you would take your schedules, that you would put all of that under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because we don't just want to just have a building. We want a people that are passionate, that don't need to be accepted by each other because we've been accepted by Jesus Christ because of what he has done. And then our lives together just flow in unity and struggle because we're fallible. And so I need you to pray for me. That Jesus is my first love. And that's my prayer for each of you when I actually get up early enough to go for my prayer walk. That's my prayer for each and every one of us, is that Jesus is our gospel, not our morality, not our plans. And so pray for us, church, because we need some fire. I don't know what that looks like, but I'm excited for what that means if the Holy Spirit lights us on fire for his kingdom. And so wrestle with that as I wrestle with it, that the Lord would take a hold of our church and impact Waterville and beyond with it. And that's from the youngest to the oldest of us. Let us bend our knees and our hearts to see the Lord take control. And so, Father, turn our eyes to you. May our hearts not just look at our comfort and our plans, but may we see you. May we see you so clearly. May we be changed for your kingdom and your glory. Lord, help us to be honest with our hearts, repentant, and all of that. But Lord, help us to see how great and worthy you are. And Lord, may that not just be contained in our hearts, but may that overflow to those around us, those we work with, those we live with, those we go to school with, our neighbors, our family, our friends. Lord, may we catch on fire, and may that fire of your kingdom spread. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.